So please get out your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation 2, verse 18. The church of Thyatira was beginning to decline into liberalism. What I mean when I say that is the word liberal means freedom, but what it means is freedom from God's authority. That's really what it means. Liberals, the true liberal wants to be free from all authority, man's authority, God's authority. We have different versions of that in the United States, but when you talk about theological liberals, what that means is they do not want to be under God's authority. They do not want to be under God's rule. Instead, what matters in terms of religion to a liberal is personal experience, a personal experience of God, personal experience of love for each other in the church and taking care of each other in the church. Liberals are big about this, taking care of the poor and the needy, experience of God and experience of love. But they have no sound doctrine, and they don't believe in keeping God's commandments that come to them objectively from his word. And that's what's happening here in the church of Thyatira. They're making all kinds of compromises. It hasn't totally taken over the church yet, but it's growing, and there's a false teacher there promoting this false doctrine. And so the Lord Jesus, because he loves his church, writes a letter to her, and he issues them a warning, an encouragement, a rebuke. And we see in this letter a familiar pattern. First, we see the context of the letter. So what things were like there in the city of Thyatira. Second, we see the Lord Jesus' commendation of this church. Not everything was wrong in the church. There were some things to commend about them. Third, we find a rebuke. He rebukes them for the way in which they were going astray. And fourth, we see an exhortation. He exhorts and encourages them toward the reward that's promised to them. And so let's read Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29 together. This is God's perfect word. Here as I read. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You never want to hear that from Jesus. He has something against them. That you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And that means her followers. So her children are their followers. It's a metaphor here. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here again we see at the end of the letter, this is not just to Thyatira, is it? It's what the Spirit says to the churches. These are things that can go wrong in all of Christ's churches. This letter is not just to Thyatira, it's to us. So first, let's look at the context of this letter. In verse 18, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira." So what was Thyatira like? Well, it was a city in Asia, and it had no religious importance. Remember the other cities we looked at? They had temples to pagan gods, and you had the center of emperor worship in one of the cities, and lots of religiosity and formal public worship of the gods in other cities, like Pergamum and Ephesus. But this city had no temples, but it was on a major trade route. So to trade goods in Asia, often it involved Thyatira. And Thyatira was known for her merchants and her artisans and those who engaged in trade. The merchants of Thyatira created and they traded in wool and linen and dyed material, leatherwork, bronze, just to name a few. This city was full of craftsmen who were very, very skilled at what they did. And the city was known in Asia for her goods. That's how Thyatira was known. One of the New Testament references to Thyatira is found in Acts chapter 16, which speaks of Lydia. Do you remember Lydia? She was a seller of what? Purple. Purple dye or purple cloth. She came from, according to Acts, the city of Thyatira. She was a merchant woman, which fits with the entire culture of the city. It tells us that she worshiped God. Lydia was a worshiper of God, and she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he opened her heart to receive the things of God. Some speculate that maybe after Lydia's conversion, she went back to Thyatira and began to witness her faith to her countrymen there in the city, and people were converted through her witness. We don't know if that's true or not, but we do know that a church was established in Thyatira. And without a doubt, she is one of the recipients of this letter. She's here in this church where these things are happening. But another important feature of the city of Thyatira is that it had trade guilds. Now, this is important. It's much like a labor union, only these trade guilds were much more important and powerful than labor unions are even today. So there were guilds for bakers. You might have a baker's guild or a bronze worker's guild, cobblers, tanners, weavers, potters, even slave dealers. All these had their own special trade guild. And it would be virtually impossible to find work in the city of Thyatira unless you were a member of a guild. You had to be a member of a guild. And that was a huge problem for Christians. Because if you're a member of one of these trade guilds, you had to worship the patron god or goddess of that guild to participate in the false worship and then the sexual immorality that would come after the cult practices of worship of these false gods. Usually it was Apollo or Artemis. Everyone had to do this. And you had to be a member of the guild because you had to worship the god, because the god had to bless your business so that it would do well and prosper. And if you weren't a member of the guild, then you weren't really on board with the business. You understand how that works? And so you couldn't find work in the city without doing this. Simon Kistemacher says, "Christians who refuse to honor pagan gods, eat meat sacrificed to an idol, and engage in sexual immorality jeopardized their material necessities. They were regarded as outcasts of society." So there was tremendous pressure among the Christians to compromise with the world. They had to eat. How were they going to feed their families and provide shelter and clothing for them if they didn't participate in this wickedness? And so that's the context of the letter. But second, consider Christ's commendation. He commends them. You remember, all through these letters, Jesus begins with a commendation before he rebukes them. Not every letter has a rebuke of these seven letters of Revelation, but if there's a rebuke, he always commends them first. What a wonderful pattern for us to follow. that if we ever have to correct someone or address something wrong in their life, that we would sincerely, not as some sort of a programmatic, tactical, manipulative move, but from our hearts, show love to a person to recognize something you appreciate about them, and only then move on to correct them. That's a good model Jesus sets for us here. What Christ does here in verse 19 is he commends their love and their good works. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. This is a sincerely loving church. If you went here, you would feel warmly accepted. They'd be genuinely interested in your life. If they found out about a need that you had, they would help try to meet that need. If you got sick, they would make you a meal. They cared about you. They helped the poor and the needy among themselves. They prayed for each other. There was a wonderful spirit of unity, encouragement, comfort. They were very good at that. And not only that, but verse 19 says, their latter works exceed their first. So they were this way from the beginning. This was always a part of the culture of the church, but they got better at it, and they did it more. And they may have even, we don't know, but they may have even started doing good works more in the community, helping those around them more and more, not just among them. They really loved. Wouldn't you like to hear a commendation from Christ like that? Your latter works exceed your first. That's high praise from the Lord Jesus. But already here in the commendation, we can see something wrong. He commends them for their works of love, but he does not commend them for doctrinal orthodoxy like he did in Ephesus. They loved each other, but they were not holding fast to the truth or diligent about keeping the commandments of Christ. This church was very experiential. They had slipped away from sound doctrine. In fact, they had allowed false teaching to creep in to the church. Joel Beakey says, in Thyatira, proper instruction and head knowledge was being neglected for the belief that experience and love were all that counted. And that leads us to the third point. Christ's rebuke. He rebukes them for just this matter. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate, you see that word? Tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Their problem was toleration. You know, tolerance is not a virtue when it comes to false teaching. The Greek word tolerate means literally to leave alone or to let go or to permit. It's a kind of passivity. They didn't actively embrace it, all of them. Some of them were being seduced into it, but they just left it alone. They were tolerating it. Christ is rebuking the members who are letting it happen. They loved each other enough to care for each other's needs, but they did not love each other enough to rebuke false teaching in their midst. You know, sometimes people, even Christians, can focus so much on their experiences, their feelings, their desire for unity and harmony and comfort and connection in the church that they can't see how it's loving to rebuke false teaching and false teachers. That's going to tear our unity apart. How could we do that? It's going to hurt our love for each other. That's what it feels like. But Jesus is saying it is loving to rebuke false teaching. Beloved, false teaching will destroy us. It will destroy our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to rebuke false teaching. That is loving. Love sometimes has to be tough. And here's the thing, when members, that's you, that's me too, but that's all of us, when members Don't confront false teaching. They become complicit in it. If you're a member of a church, you are not just a private individual. We like to think that way in the West, in America in particularly. We don't like to think of ourselves as having corporate duties. Rather, you know, I'm me and you're you, and I'm going to be responsible for myself. You be responsible for yourself. You're not my responsibility. But that's not true. Some are tempted to think, I'm not responsible for false teaching. I don't believe those things myself. That's not my problem. They're responsible to think correctly. That's not my business. I'm going to stay out of it. This is not my fight. I don't need to get involved. It's very, very individualistic. It's what many people in our culture think. Live and let live. It's this libertarian view. Total freedom. Everybody's free on their own. Just mind your own business. But that is exactly the kind of tolerance Jesus is rebuking in this church. What is this false teaching in Thyatira? Well, Jesus says, that woman Jezebel. You know, false teaching isn't just ethereal. It doesn't float up in the clouds. It's embodied. It's in someone. And there are false teachers who convey the false teaching. And here it's that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now remember that the book of Revelation is highly metaphorical. This is not speaking of a literal woman named Jezebel. Rather, just like all through the book of Revelation, it's a reference, an allusion to an Old Testament reality. So the book of Revelation comes to us in a way to conjure our remembrance of the Old Testament, images of the Old Testament. And so what's going on here is there's something about this false teaching that is like the false teaching of Jezebel in the Old Testament. And we see her teaching in 1 and 2 Kings, and I just want to summarize it because there's a lot of different texts that deal with it. But Jezebel was a pagan princess from Sidon. And Israel's king Ahab married Jezebel. It was a political marriage. He married her because it would be economically beneficial to Israel for him to do so. And what happened is that Jezebel brought her pagan priests of Baal with her. False teachers. And she, in Israel, she worshipped her false gods, and she taught the people of Israel to worship her false gods. Baal, chief among them. Also the Asherah pole. And so Jezebel convinced the Israelites that worshiping Baal would be advantageous to them. It would bring them economic prosperity. It would bring them good crops and fertile wombs. That's what she taught. And the people of Israel followed her. They began worshiping idols and they practiced ritual prostitution right there before the pagan gods. And so Christ's reference to Jezebel here in this letter to Thyatira points to that same spirit. It's the same kind of teaching. This false teacher in Thyatira, we don't know if it was a man or a woman. Many think it was a woman, which a woman shouldn't be teaching the church anyway if that was the case. But regardless, this false teacher is teaching the Christians to worship false gods of the trade guilds so that they can keep their jobs. You should eat the foods dedicated to Apollo and Artemis. And then take part in the immorality after the feast. Doug Kelly said that Jezebel might have had said something like this. Let's mingle with these people during the week. Let's go to their religious services and participate in their feasts. Then they will realize that we too know how to have fun. And we are not judgmental of them. How could how could someone do this in the church? How would you get away with it? Like, how could you convince Christians that this is okay? Because Jezebel wasn't, this false teacher wasn't there saying, just reject Jesus and embrace these false gods. She had to be using the Bible. And that's, by the way, what all liberals do. They use the Bible to convince you that they are right. And we don't know how Jezebel might have done this, but I just, to show you how this works, I want to give you some examples of maybe what Jezebel would have told them, or this prophet of which Jezebel is a symbol. Maybe she pointed to 1 Corinthians 8:4, which says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So she could have said, listen, Apollos and Artemis don't exist. And the Bible is giving you permission to eat foods that are offered to idols. So don't feel bad about it. God knows your heart. This is an opportunity to practice your Christian liberty. You're free in Christ to eat meats offered to idols. You might even have the chance to teach these pagans about Christ after you feast with them, to show them that you love them, you're not really against them. After all, in 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul said, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. It's loving to your co-workers to participate in the festivities of the trade guild. When they know that you love them and that you don't condemn them, then maybe you can share the gospel with them. Maybe she talked to them that way. That's a terrible abuse of the Bible, of course, because Paul never said, ever, that it's okay to participate in idol worship. He said if meat was offered to an idol and later it goes into the market, you can eat it out of the market, but you're not allowed as a Christian to engage in pagan worship. So it's a terrible twisting of Scripture to say anything like that. Or maybe this false teacher pointed to 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, which says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Then you would need to go out of the world. So maybe this false teacher said, see, the Bible tells us to associate with idolaters and the sexually immoral. We have to live in this world. We've got to do business in this world. We've got to put food on the table. Of course, that's a terrible misinterpretation of the Bible. Paul never told Christians that they may participate in idolatry or sexual immorality. He's telling them that they have to live in the world and they have to live with people who do such things, but never that we may do them. Revelation 2:24 says that Jezebel is teaching the deep things of Satan. Now, commentators don't know for sure what that means, and so I don't either. But maybe it means something like this. Maybe she told them that in order to conquer Satan, you have to know him deeply. You need to expose yourself to Satan's schemes in order to defeat him. There's actually a version of this teaching today that says you should not flee temptation. You need to subject yourself to it so that you can build up strength and resistance in fighting it. The Bible teaches to flee temptation. Don't subject yourself to the attacks of Satan. It's not a biblical ideal at all. Others think that Jezebel was telling Christians that she knew the deep things of God. And Jesus says, no, those aren't deep things of God. Those are the deep things of the devil. But I could see Jezebel saying that, saying, let me show you something you've never heard before. I want to show you the depth of Christianity and how far your liberty goes and how far love for neighbor really goes. But these things are satanic, what she was teaching. Beloved, be very careful of teachers who claim to have a special corner on the truth. Be very careful that they've got some special niche or angle or way or manner that makes them superior to all other faithful Christian teachers. Be very careful. Beware of teachers who want to separate you for themselves and cut you off from other faithful teachers. Many claim to have teaching that will satisfy your desires, to provide true answers that no one else has provided. Flee. That's what wolves do. It's exactly the way wolves behave. Today there are people making arguments similar to the ones that Jezebel made. They're claiming that you can be faithful to Jesus and yet compromise his word. And it's very subtle. In fact, there is a popular Baptist pastor and preacher who said this: when the Bible talks about homosexual sin, it whispers. This is a man of position. And what he was trying to do is minimize the sin of homosexuality. He said, real evil in the church comes from religious pride, from those who look down on others and condemn people for their sexual sin. And he said, many sins are far more egregious than sexual sin, especially the sin of materialism and religious pride. You see what he's doing? He argued that the Bible only mentions homosexuality explicitly a handful of times, so it must not be a major sin in the Bible. We shouldn't make too much about it. This is an influential, purportedly conservative pastor who said this. He's completely wrong, of course. And if you have a full understanding of God's law and of his word and the theology of Scripture, you'll see the Bible does not whisper about this sin. It does not. It's all through, and it's connected in many ways to other sins. And if the Bible does only speak directly about a handful of times about certain sins, maybe it's because those sins are unspeakably wicked. There are some kinds of sins we shouldn't talk about freely and openly all the time. Some sins are shameful and unmentionable. And that's why the Bible only speaks about certain sins a handful of times. And finally, how many times does the Bible have to say something for it to be true and important and weighty and serious? Does God have to repeat himself in order to give it weight? No, of course not. The Bible clearly forbids Christians from participating in sexual immorality of every kind. We're to flee from this wickedness. I just want to read you a few passages of the Bible that warn and forbid Christians from participating in this. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 7 says, for this is the will of God. People sometimes ask, I wonder what the will of God is. I want to know what God's will is for my life. Well, here it is. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. First thing that's mentioned. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And marriage in the Bible is one man and one woman for life in covenant. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. You know, in our culture, it will cost us something to be faithful to Jesus in this way. It will cost us something. A Christian man recently told me that at his workplace, there was a new boss. I think the boss had been there maybe a year or so. And this boss was an LGBT advocate, and he practiced this way himself. And he was going to have a Pride Month celebration right there at the workplace. And this Christian man told me he was so thankful that his boss didn't choose him to be one of the workers who had to hang up the banners about pride. And he was sharing with me that he had to abstain from this celebration. He could not eat and celebrate and be a part of a festival that's celebrating wickedness. But he knew it would cost him, perhaps. It might cost him his relationship with his boss. It might cost him a promotion. It might make him look intolerant and judgmental. His boss might even look for a reason to let him go. But this Christian man knew that he had no choice. He must refuse to participate in a party about sin. Christians, we must be faithful no matter what it costs us and not justify things like that. We must not participate in the feasts of pagan idols and not try to justify it. The Christians in the Church of Thyatira will also have to pay a great price for following Jesus. They will become social outcasts. They will lose their ability to earn a living through their trades. They will have trouble feeding and providing for their families. But that's nothing new for Christians. It's been going on from the beginning. James Montgomery Boyce writes this: "We must remember that the strong, consistent teaching of the early church was that a Christian can never compromise with idolatry or pagan standards of morality in order to get by or earn a living. The story goes that one day a Christian complained to Tertullian, who's a church father, the early apologist, of the need of making a living. The man said, 'After all, I must live,' he pleaded. Tertullian replied, 'Must you?'" It's not a given that we must live. In fact, we must not deny Christ. We must take up our crosses and die daily. We must hold fast to Jesus, but we must not live. What will happen then if this false teacher in Thyatira doesn't repent? And if the followers don't repent, well, verses 22 to 23 tell us. Jesus says, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." So when this is using the language, "those who commit adultery with her," that's talking about those who receive her teaching and practice it. This is very metaphorical language. It's not likely a direct, literal meaning here. But regardless, this is a wicked embrace of false teaching, and it is actually includes pagan worship and immorality, and Jesus says he's going to judge them. Many Christians don't think about Christ this way, that he is a judge. He is a disciplinarian. And if you're outside of Christ, you will be judged and condemned by Jesus into hell. If you're in him, then he will discipline you. And it will hurt. No discipline is pleasant for the moment, but he will, because he loves you. Jesus looks at you and he says, "This can be the easy way or the hard way. You can repent of your sins and know my grace and experience the joys of walking with me, or I will bring the rod upon you because the devil can't have you." This is who Christ is. Look at how Christ describes himself in verse 18. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Piercing eyes. Nothing escapes the notice of Jesus. He will judge with penetrating precision. Your sins will not escape his gaze. And this is what Jesus is saying. Unless Jezebel and her children and the whole church repents, he will bring judgment upon them. Do you see the motive of obedience here? What's the motive? It is fear. The worldly, those who are pleasure seekers, those who indulge themselves in worldliness and pleasure, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Those who give themselves to sexual immorality do not fear the Lord. This is a fear motive. Fear him. Why should you flee from false teaching? Because Jesus is a mighty king with eyes of fire. You will not escape. Fear him and turn from wickedness. But you have to know what kind of fear this is for the believer. This is a reverential, filial fear. It is not fear that he's going to destroy you. Now, if a believer lives and persists in sin, you lose your right to assurance of salvation, and yeah, you might consider that, am I truly a believer? And you need to repent so that you can walk faithfully in him and know his assurance again. But if you are a believer, you don't have this slavish or servile fear. Slavish fear says, Lord, I'll obey you to keep from going to hell. You're a harsh master. You give hard commands. Don't destroy me. I'll stop believing and practicing false doctrines because I know you'll destroy me if I don't. That is a legal fear that comes from unbelief. It's an unbelieving kind of fear. That comes from doubt. It comes from wrong thinking about God. Legal fear is sinful. It doesn't believe that God is good or gracious. But gospel fear is different. Remember what John said in Revelation 1:5. He said that Christ loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's where gospel fear begins. Christ loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Beloved, Jesus frees you from your guilt. There is no condemnation for those who belong to him. The Bible says, Jesus says, he loves you. He will never forsake you. Maybe you have compromised in some way. Maybe you haven't gone as far as these followers of Jezebel. But maybe you have compromised in terms of immorality or flirting with the world in some way or false teachings. Maybe you have. Maybe you've even justified your sin, made excuses for it, or bought into the lies of the world to justify it. There's plenty of lies of the world. Just read psychology. It'll justify every sin you want. Maybe you've done that. Then here's the message. Flee to Jesus. His arms are wide open. He'll receive you. Go to him by faith. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Trust in him. His blood will wash you. He cancels your debts by free grace. He forgives you completely. He mercifully imputes his righteousness to you. He makes you acceptable to God by faith alone. And Psalm 130, verse 4 says, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The only proper fear is a fear that begins with forgiveness. He forgives you. Why? That you will fear him. In Christ, we fear grieving the one we love. How could we do this to him? He's bought us with a price. We fear grieving our Savior and our King. We fear disrupting our communion with Christ and our fellowship with him. And we do fear his rod of discipline. Because the most painful thing about the rod of discipline is we lose sight of his countenance. The knowledge of his presence and his comforts are gone from us experientially. In Christ, we fear drifting from him personally because he is our Savior and he is so good. This is gospel fear. That's why you must flee from false teaching and immorality. Don't compromise with the world. Don't eat at the table with false gods. Fear Christ and keep his commandments, no matter what it may cost you. And then fourthly and finally, we see that Jesus gives an exhortation to the church of Thyatira here in verse 24. Jesus says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden." There were some who hadn't bought into the false teaching, and apparently there were some who were even opposed to it. They were against it. There wasn't a strong enough group yet to correct it, but there were some. After all, Jesus gave her time to repent already. That must have meant she was confronted somehow. There were some faithful still in the church. But Jesus says this, if you do not compromise, if you don't go to false teaching and tolerate it and hold fast to Christ, he's not going to lay any other burden on you. You know, some people in the church overcorrect for sin, don't they? Look at the sin. Look at this false teaching. And they start laying up burdens that Jesus himself doesn't even lay up. They start making rules and lists and fencing the law and coming up with philosophical ideas about what's ideal for a Christian that's not even in the Bible. But Jesus does none of this. He says, I don't lay on you any other burden. No other burden. Just keep doing what you've been doing. Just keep trusting and obeying me. Persevere to the end. And then he promises to reward them. You know, if you keep on in Christ, just being a simple Christian, the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ, keeping his commandments in the mundane in ways that may not even be noticed by anybody. And you just keep on, he says in verse 26, the reward is to have authority over the nations. Authority over the nations. That means we will not stand in judgment, but rather one day, on the last day, we will judge the world with Jesus and the angels. But the greatest reward is found in verse 28. He says, I will give him the morning star. What is this morning star? Well, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus tells us what it is. He says, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. What's our reward? It's the sight of Christ, communion with Jesus in heaven, dwelling with him forever and ever. Jesus is the reward if you persevere to the end. He's the goal. Running the race set before you, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, looking unto him and finishing. And who's at the end of the race? Christ is there waiting for you. And we will dwell with him forever and ever in heaven. And so there we've seen Christ's letter to Thyatira, that we must resist false teaching, the liberalizing influences, and refuse to practice sexual immorality. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to persevere in holiness, to hold fast to Jesus, to fear him and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, to know his love and to love him. Grow us in communion with Christ that we might have strength by your Spirit who dwells within our hearts to resist the temptations to immorality in this world, all the false teachings of this world, and to bring you glory. Help us to do that individually and in our homes, and in this church for your glory. Amen.